Good morning. Who remembers getting that look that kid got in the front seat from your dad? If I had a dollar for every time I got it, I'd have a nice truck. Psalm 103, verse 7. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. This has been our theme verse during our study on the attributes of God. And every week I've tried to take the opportunity to say, you know, there's a difference in what we see here in this verse. That you know, Moses had this deep, intimate relationship with God that, you know, the sons of Israel just really didn't quite possess. They saw these amazing things that he did, and you know, they saw him deliver them out of countless debacles. And yet time after time after time, we just see them failing to do the things that God had commanded them to do. And so I say every week, you know, we don't want to be like the sons and daughters of Israel in the way in which their knowledge and their understanding of God was simply just, you know, that collection of Sunday school stories that, oh, look at the wonderful acts of God. Yes, it's good to look at those things, but why did God do this? You know, what was the motivation behind this? You know, what's God's heart regarding these things that he's done? That's what we want to see. You know, that kid and the dad, they had you going there for a minute. You know, you think, well, grandpa has gone on, and then he comes in and says, oh, my stuff's not going to get to a condo on the golf course by itself. It's interesting hearing that kid say, you know, was grandpa like this? Was grandpa like this? Was grandpa like this? You know, and it gives you that impression that he didn't really know grandpa, but then you see at the end, okay, he did. He's just trying to get a little better understanding. He's trying to get some clarification on these things. Folks, as we go through and we look at the attributes of God, we want to see, you know, what is God's heart? Why does God operate the way that he operates? Now, in all of these things, we are limited by our, you know, finite minds. We're limited by our understanding. But we do have pictures that at least give us a glimpse. And this morning, we look at God and how he is Father. And we have a very small picture. We have a very small idea of what that looks like because we all had fathers. Now, I know, as David already said, the picture of Father for each and every single one of us is different. And for some, it's you know, something that we rejoice in. For some, it's something that we kind of just, you know, we don't rejoice in. Whatever your view of Father is, I hope that this morning, as we look at God and how he is Father, that we would not be, that we wouldn't cast the picture that we have of earthly fathers on him, because we would be doing a great disservice to do that, okay? So, I say that by way of introduction. Let's jump in and let's begin to look at some of the pictures and illustrations that we see in the Scripture regarding God as Father, and what that means, what the application is for us. In Psalm 89, verse 26, it says this, he will cry to me, you are my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation. Now, this concept of God as Father is, I think, to the Christian in the 21st century, it's not something that's foreign to us, but there's an interesting
distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You go in the Old Testament and you look for references such as this, where people talk about God as Father. There's very few. You know, there are instances where we see to the nation of Israel, God referred to as the father of the nation Israel. There's a few instances where God is referred to as the father of certain individuals, like in Psalm 89, considering David. But other than that, you don't see a whole lot in the Old Testament regarding God as father. However, when you come to the New Testament, you see the term quite frequently. When you look at the words of Jesus, his favorite term for God was Father. You look at the way in which Jesus taught the disciples to pray. How does he teach them to address God? Our Father. But before we get too deep into this discussion on the fatherhood of God, we need to clarify that according to Scripture, yes, he is the universal creator, but he is father only to those who believe in his only begotten son, Jesus. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 say this, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." And we would add to that, as I said, regarding the Old Testament, those who belong to the nation of Israel. And in this connection, Jesus said himself in John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Just a couple of examples, but I believe that the Scripture shows us with tremendous clarity that yes, God is presented in the Scripture as Father, but only to those certain individuals who fall under his sonship. Now, as we said previously, David said it, I said it, for many people, this term Father is one that might cause you to bristle or to stiffen up a little bit. Maybe your relationship with your father was poor. Perhaps it was terrible. I'll say again, it's important that we not let our view of earthly fathers cloud the view of our heavenly Father. Because it happens. Men and women who lacked a father figure might project failed promises or abandonment or criticism onto our Heavenly Father. And while that might seem like the natural thing to do because, you know, we're thinking Father and we're thinking Father, it isn't wise. Yes, it's true that sometimes we fail as fathers, and some may fail more than others, folks, but we cannot let our understanding of God become tainted by the weakness of earthly fathers. Now, the image, going back to what I said previously, the image of an earthly father as a way of understanding God, it is a good picture. And it is made clear when, you know, dads are being the dads that the Scripture calls us to be. But it's still just a partial glimpse of something that's much bigger. Are any of you students of photography? Okay, a couple of you. This week we had friends visiting, and they spent their first couple days up in Washington, D.C., and then they came down and spent 5 days with us. And one evening we were sitting out on the deck, and they were comparing pictures that they had taken when they were in Washington, D.C., and one was of the Washington Monument at dusk, and the clouds behind it were red, and I mean, they were just marveling at how wonderful of a picture that was. You know, and pictures are great for remembering things and for looking back and reflecting on things, but can a picture ever really, you know, reflect the magnificent, you know, nature, the magnificent It just never can it can capture a glimpse of a moment, but it can't capture everything that was there in that moment. Folks, that's the same thing with our understanding of earthly fathers. It's just a glimpse. It's just a picture. But it doesn't capture everything. It doesn't even get near capturing everything, considering God the Father. It's a picture that will never fully recognize the height of His glory and of His goodness. I think you have this quote in your bulletin, but Gene Veith, he said, "Earthly fathers have certain remote similarities to God, but the essence of fatherhood is found in God, not in human beings." Too often we look at it the other way. We look at the earthly father and we say, "Oh yeah, that's what God is like." It ought to be the other way around. Our understanding of father is first and foremost earthly, but you know, Gene Veith says that God is the example. He's the one who has it right, but we in the flesh are the ones that find ourselves constantly lowering the bar time and again. So this morning, if you are a believer, you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a child of God. He is indeed your father. You've been adopted into the family of God. And folks, I don't know if that's something that you've spent time meditating on or not, but on this Father's Day, I think it would be insightful for us to consider, now that we've established this truth, consider how we respond to that reality. Okay? Now, to do this, I want to show you a passage from Malachi chapter 1, starting in verse 6. Malachi chapter 1, starting in verse 6. It says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor?" This is God speaking. He says, "If I'm a father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name." But you say, "How have we despised your name?" God says, you're presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, "How have we defiled you? And that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? When you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? When you offer it to your governor, would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts?" Now we're going to look a little bit more at that text and what comes after it. But now that we have established that God is Father and who He's Father to, I want us to consider what He desires for those who are His children. And we see this spelled out there in verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. And God asks the question, if I am a father, where is my honor? Folks, we're supposed to honor Him as our Father. And this ties into everything that we've seen so far in this series. You know, all of His attributes ought to elicit glory and honor from His sons and His daughters. I think about the fifth commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. What's the command there? To honor your father and your mother. Well, in the same way, you know, if we're called to honor our earthly fathers and our earthly mothers, then how much more should we honor our Heavenly Father? That's the question that God's asking here. And He's addressing the priests who are offering up the sacrifice, and what they're doing is not honoring to Him. Folks, this text in Malachi is not a text that generates comfort. There are plenty of those in the Scriptures, and we'll end with one. But this one ought to cause us to think about our standing and our, you know, how we treat that relationship, how we view Him. This particular text in Malachi is one that should direct our hearts towards a healthy, reverential respect for His holiness and for His majesty. We see a couple demonstrations of this just in the text. You know, first, this term, Lord of hosts, you know, he asks that question. If I'm a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where's my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you. You see it again there in verse 9. Says the Lord of hosts. If you were to go down through verse 14, you would see that phrase used 8 times, the Lord of hosts. And the term host means a great number of things. We see it in some places referring to angels or armies or even the stars in the sky. This term, Lord of hosts, refers to the amazing authority that belongs to God and how he has innumerable tools at his disposal and how he is Lord of all. Now, would you want to approach the Lord of hosts with a very poor offering, with a very poor sacrifice? Because that's what these priests are doing. Defiled food, lame, sick, blind animals. Is that what God had in mind when he instituted the sacrificial system? Let me answer that for you. And David, these are not in the thing. I just want you to get the gist of this as I read these verses. In Exodus 29:1, now this is what you shall do to them, to consecrate them to minister as priests to me. Take one young bull and 2 rams without blemish. Ezekiel 43:22, on the second day you shall offer a male goat without blemish. Ezekiel 43:23, when you have finished cleansing it, you shall present a young bull without blemish and a ram without blemish. Ezekiel 43:25, for 7 days you shall prepare daily a goat for a sin offering, also a young bull and a ram from the flock without blemish. Ezekiel 45:18, thus says the Lord God, in the first month, on the first of the month, you shall take a young bull without blemish. Ezekiel 45:23, during the 7 days of the feast, he shall provide as a burnt offering to the Lord 7 bulls and 7 rams without blemish. Ezekiel 46:4, the burnt offering which the prince shall offer to the Lord on the Sabbath day shall be 6 lambs without blemish and a ram without blemish. Ezekiel 46:6, on the day of the new moon, he shall offer a young bull without blemish, also 6 lambs and a ram, which shall be without blemish. And then finally, Ezekiel 46:13, and you shall provide a lamb a year old without blemish. That is what God had in mind when he established the sacrificial system. That the sacrifices would be sacrifices that were worthy of him, the Creator, the God of the universe. And these priests are bringing lame, sick, blind animals and saying, okay, God, here we go. Somewhere along the way, the system got out of whack and those priests just bring all these terrible sacrifices. And why? Because those things weren't worth anything anywhere else. Like, well, we're not going to get anything for that. Let's offer it to God. The God of the universe, the host of angel armies, the one who breathed the stars into existence and knows them by name. And we're going to come before him and we're going to bring him the worst of our things just so that we can say that we brought him something. That's what's going on here. And this is happening with the priests. Now, you don't have to raise your hand, but I would encourage you to at least ask yourself the question, have you ever been guilty of this before? The picture's different. The illustration might be different, but the application is the same. We know, as his sons and his daughters, what he desires of us. We know what he's asked for, but we want to lollygag and we want to dabble and we want to not take it too seriously because surely God's going to be happy with whatever it is that we decide to bring him, right? Wrong. Folks, we've already established here that, you know, God is not a homeless person on the street begging for spare change. He is the God of the universe. He's our Father, and He doesn't need a thing from us. A good sacrifice, Numbers 15 says, is a soothing aroma to the Lord. But that's not what these priests are offering up. Look at what he says to the priests after their terrible offerings in verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. You see the idea here? I don't need it. I don't want it. It would be fantastic if one of you would just shut the gate so that you would stop presenting me with these terrible sacrifices. Folks, God doesn't need a thing from us. Psalm 50, 9 through 12 says this, I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. It's a sobering reminder, isn't it, that everything that we have already belongs to God. And so what does it say of our view of God when we're so ready and willing to withhold from Him what is already His? That's not honoring to Him, is it? And yet that's the principle that's laid down there in Malachi 1, that God, as Father, desires that we honor Him. I've said this before, but Psalm 50, 9 through 12, and what we saw there in verse 10, it combats that good old boy attitude that anything that I give God is better than nothing, and so He'll get what I want to give Him, and surely He'll like it, right? It doesn't fly, folks. He is God, and He isn't a bit more the poor because He doesn't have your affection, but He does desire it. But His question here is, where is my honor? So God is Father. He desires our affection. He deserves our honor. So in one sense, as we saw in Malachi 1, He's like the father that, you know, simply has to look at the child and they kind of know, shape up. You know, like the look that dad gave his son in the car, you know. You know. There's this reverential esteem that's there. All right? That's kind of the picture of God that we see in Malachi 1. He means for us to have a childlike reverence for who He is. He is not excited or thrilled with a lackluster offering on our part. We are to approach Him with reverence and honor. And folks, that ought to be the burden of our heart. That shouldn't be something that we look at and huff and puff and, you know, how many of you did that when your dad came to you on a Saturday afternoon and said, I want you to go mow the South 40. You know, I've got other things to do. That shouldn't be our approach, folks, when we're doing the things that God has called us to do. You know, sometimes Eli loves to surprise me, and if he knows that there's something that I want done, or Mandy, he'll go and he'll do something in the kitchen, or do something outside and come in with his chest puffed out and say, I did this. And I know, you know, he's like, ta-da. And I know that he's just doing that because he wants to make us proud. And there's other times when I tell him to make his bed or clean his room or brush his teeth when he's like, you would think that I'm asking him to hike to the top of Bullhead, pick a flower and bring it down. He's like, oh, I can't. But you know what I'm talking about. You've been there. You've experienced that. Either you did it as a child or you experienced it with your children. You've seen both sides. You know, one is the proper response and one is something that we ought to think twice about before we huff and puff. And God says, where is my honor? Where is my honor? We do what he's called us to do. Not because we're afraid of wrath and judgment, but because we love him. Because he is our Father. And because the desire of our heart is to bring honor and glory to him. Now, on the other hand, we also see him in Scripture as a tender, loving, caring Father. And to present that picture, I want to go to Luke chapter 15. And this is one of my favorite passages in all the Scripture, and it's titled The Prodigal Son. But, you know, truthfully, I think the actions of the father in this account are just as important as the son's. And some of you are familiar with this, some of you may not be. So just listen to this and consider these words as we go through here. Luke chapter 15, I'm starting in verse 11. And this is Jesus sharing. He's sharing a parable in order to prove a point. And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered together everything that he had and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything. You know, as Jesus is sharing this parable, the Jewish folks that would hear this would, you want to talk about bristling, he would have had their full attention. You know, in this, I think about just what we've seen so far. In the context of what we just saw in Malachi 1, you know, this father could have asked the question, you know, where's my honor? What's this kid interested in? He's interested in getting what he believes is rightfully his and going and doing what he wants to do with that. You know, I would consider this a slap in the face. If Eli came to me at 6 years old, or any age, and said, you know what, you guys have built a pretty good thing around here. Just go ahead, and I want to cash out, and I'm going to go do my own thing. And I say that just because I want us not to just look at this as a parable, just a story, and say, oh, well, that's a nice story. I mean, the emotion that stems from this parable ought to be very real to us, folks. You know, Jesus didn't tell these stories just so people would say, man, he was a great storyteller. He wants to prove a point. And so for those who are hearing this story that have children, he's speaking to them. So the young man goes, he squanders all that he has. He's starving to death. Verse 17 says, but when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I'm dying here with hunger. I'll get up and go to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. You know, that word translated here, hired men, it's not even like someone who lives there in the house with the father. It's somebody that might just be passing through and looking for work so they can get to their next place. He says even those, like a day laborer, even those people, when they go and they work for my Father, they have provision. They have everything that they need. He takes care of them. So he says, I'm going to go back and I'm going to appeal to my Father. And when he gets there to talk to him, he's going to say, Father, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. Verse 20 says, so he got up and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him. And he ran and he embraced him and he kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned. This is his speech that he's been planning the whole way. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against your and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And he's got more. We already know that he's got more that he wants to say. But he doesn't get it out. Verse 22 says, but the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand. Put sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf. Kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Again, this is a familiar text. But more often than not, we focus in on the son. But this morning, folks, I want you to see the reaction of the father. While the son's a long way off, the father sees him. Why do you think that is? You reckon the father was watching? He was looking for him? Son has a great speech prepared, but when he opens his mouth, he only gets out half of it. Is that because the father is anxious to belittle him and tell him how wrong or stupid he was, or chasing him for squandering everything that he had worked so hard for? No. No, he is overwhelmed with joy at the fact that his son is with him again. And it's easy for us to read this and say, man, that's a beautiful story, and then think nothing else of it. But the father says, this son was lost and is found. He was dead and is alive again. And that's the only thing that matters. The only thing that matters is that his son is back with him again. And he's so overjoyed, he calls for his every need to be met. And not just flippantly, but with the best of everything. Bring shoes, put them on his feet. You know, the day laborers didn't get that. Bring a robe and put it on him. Bring a ring, the signet ring, the family ring. Put it on his hand. Kill the fattened calf. And if you still have trouble connecting with this story, you know, folks, envision for a moment the terror of losing a son or daughter. And I know you watch the news and this happens. You know, people go through this. And whether a child was lost in the woods or wandered away or was abducted, you would be absolutely devastated by that. That would not just be something like, well, that's unfortunate that that happened. Maybe it'll correct itself. You would be absolutely devastated by that. And folks, the longer time goes by, the less hope that you have. But then imagine that one day you see that child in the distance coming to you. You know, what would you not do to reach that child? And when you reach them, are you going to swat their bottom for wandering off? No, you're going to shower him with hugs and kisses, and nothing else is going to matter in that moment except the fact that your son or your daughter was lost and is now found. You put yourself in those shoes for a moment, and you get just a little glimpse into what Jesus was trying to convey in that parable. But you know who Jesus is trying to give us a picture of in that parable? God, the Father. You know, That is our Father God. He is eternal. He is faithful. He is patient. He is omniscient. If you're a born-again believer, He is your Father. And He rejoices over us, folks. He delights in us. But He also desires the honor that is due Him. And so this morning, may we come to Him as little children, eager to fulfill the things that He has asked of us, not out of a sense of obligation or duty, but because we desire above all else to please Him. May we have a childlike reverence for His wisdom and His strength and His authority. And may we also have a childlike security and peace, knowing that our provision and that our care is in His hand. Let's pray. Father, we want to tell You this morning that we love You. And we want to thank You that You have made a way for us to be called Your sons and Your daughters. Lord, we thank You for Your amazing provision, for Your patience, for the loving way in which You deal with us. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that finds themselves in the place of the prodigal, or maybe they find themselves in the place of the priest, and they would say, I have tasted and I've seen the goodness of God, yet I've wandered away. Or I know what God has called me to do. I know what He requires of me, and yet I have just been content to give Him whatever I have left. Father, if that's us this morning, may we repent. May we seek Your forgiveness in that, knowing that it's not something You're going to lord over us, but that You are faithful and just, and that You will forgive us when we come to You and we confess those things, Father. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that they don't enjoy that relationship with Your Son Jesus, and therefore they do not know You as Father, Lord, would You draw them to Yourself? Would You open their eyes? Would You help them to see their need for a Savior? Would You beckon them to come? Lord, we ask these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.